We're looking at the theme through these weeks of prayer in the New Testament, and we started out on the first three Sunday nights by examining the Gospels and what the Gospels have to say about Jesus and prayer. The first week we looked at the prayer life of Jesus and the 23 specific times he is recorded as praying. And then last week we looked at the prayer teachings of Jesus, and there are 15 separate teachings on prayer which the Lord gave us. Tonight I want to look at the third theme in this series on the prayer ministry of Jesus, and that is the prayers of Jesus. There are a number of occasions where we have his prayers recorded for us in the Gospels. In fact, there are 9 such specific occasions, and the 9th occasion, which are his prayers from the cross, there are 3 prayers, and together the 9 occasions bring us 11 specific recorded prayers of Jesus. Now, this is not, again, I must emphasize this, to suggest that this is the only time that Jesus prayed or all he prayed. For we know from the Gospels that he prayed extended prayers. But these are the prayers that are recorded for us, and most of them, the exception really of one, all of them are very brief prayers. To give us a fuller idea of the extent of Jesus' prayer life, we would need to go to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, who tells us that during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. So his prayer life was punctuated by strong emotional content, which suggests to us that the Lord's prayer life was certainly consisting of more than a sentence here and a sentence there, which is what the Gospels, of course, record of the prayers which are given. But there was an intensity to his prayer life. And I think it's for sure that as we grow and increase in our own prayer life, we will find that our prayers are more than mental, certainly always more than mechanical. And there will also be, as we face crisis and as we engage in finding God's heart for other people and for the world, there will be an intensity to our praying as well. And I think one of the advantages of being in a Pentecostal community is that we can become accustomed to intensive praying, which has voluble characteristics to it, loud cries and tears. Let's look for a moment at these 9 prayers, and I'm not going to give a 9-hour message on this, okay? Because the prayers, with the exception of one, are all short, and I'll even be short in my treatment of that because I want us to pray as we close the service tonight and have time for that. The first prayer that Jesus is seen as praying is the Lord's Prayer, what we call the Lord's Prayer. My typical description for it is the disciples' prayer, because it is a prayer he taught us to pray. And there is even one aspect of that prayer which he himself, of course, would not have prayed, and that is the petition which says, "Forgive us our transgressions," or "Forgive us our debts." With that exclusion, however, on the prayer is not applying to him, everything else in that prayer would apply to him. And I'm convinced, as you look at that prayer, that what the Lord was really doing, and the prayer is found 2 occasions, Matthew 6, 9 through 13 in the Sermon on the Mount, and Luke 11, 1 through 4, one time when his disciples asked him to teach them to pray. But I'm convinced that what the Lord was doing in that prayer was reflecting to us the content and the structure of his own prayer life, what he typically prayed and how he typically prayed. There is a very personal approach to God in his prayer. He comes easily into the presence of the Almighty through the word Father, a member of family, and he encourages us to use that in our prayer life as well, Father. And yet, in coming into the Father's presence, he at the same time acknowledges the transcendence and the majesty of God by saying, "Who art in heaven." So it is not, so to speak, such an overly casual relationship that in prayer you forget that you're addressing one who created the heavens and the earth, and all that is held within his power. I think it's possible for us as believers sometimes, in our stress on using the word Abba or Daddy in prayer, to get a little kiddy in our prayer, K-I-D-D-Y, so that we become floppy or sloppy agape or whatever. And there is this tension in Jesus, not a bad tension, but this, on the one hand, recognizing the familiarity with which we come to prayer, our Father, and yet the awesomeness and majesty of God, who can be described as "Who art in heaven." And then when Jesus has come into the presence of the Father, He then is at liberty to pray the petitions of his life, which are central both to the Father's concerns and to his own. And he, I believe, teaches us through his own modeling of prayer that our first moments in prayer could best be spent in praying about the matters with which God is concerned, rather than first of all beginning where we are most concerned. So he teaches us that we are to be concerned for his name, and that it be sanctified or hallowed, that his kingdom come and that his will be done. And then he teaches us to pray for our own needs, through his prayer, for his needs, for daily sustenance and for daily preservation and guidance. And of course, in other messages in this series on prayer, especially at the earlier part of the month of January, I gave a very extensive teaching on the Lord's Prayer, so we won't repeat it here, but this certainly is his first recorded prayer. The second recorded prayer found in the Gospels is seen in Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. The setting for this prayer is Jesus' rejection. He has been rejected by the towns, which most had heard his message and seen his miracles. The towns of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. Towns which are now, of course, vacant, and only Capernaum ruins have any substance to them at all. With this rejection, Jesus prays a prayer which sounds strange on our ears. At that time, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure." And the initial blush of hitting that prayer is to say that Jesus is has a ring of almost bitterness in his voice. Like, "I've been rejected by you, and I thank you, Father, that these have rejected you because you've revealed these things only to children." And I struggled with this prayer because it almost seemed to be reflective of a theology I personally don't buy into, and that's Calvinism, that everything is fated, and Jesus is thanking the Father that these people are fated to reject him. Has that kind of a ring to it, doesn't it? And really didn't understand the prayer. It's sort of like, I shouldn't tell this on myself, but when I get tired, I can get snappy, and I'm easily irritated. Although as pastor, I try to be very careful about this, that no one ever see this side of me. So I always want to be spiritual. And some time ago, there was a visitor's card that came in with extensive writing on the back of it, suggesting that certain changes in the worship service and in my preaching, and that this visitor was not coming back to the church until because there needed to be those changes. And it hit me on a Monday morning, and I should not do this, because the letter sounded good, but I know I didn't send it in the right spirit. I wrote back what I thought was a very loving letter, thanking them for the comments. I mean, what I tried to make appear to be a very loving letter, thanking them for the comments, and then suggesting two other churches they could go to that had the kind of ministry they were looking for. And the letter looked like I was, you know, returning good for evil, but actually I know the irritation with which I wrote it was not right. And as you read this prayer, I almost sense Jesus is irritated. "Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, you have rejected me, so since you have, oh, go to the little children. You're not worthy of being called adults. Shame, shame on you." And it dawned on me in studying Psalm 8 that you cannot understand this prayer of Jesus in Matthew 11 about, "Father, I thank you, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them unto little children. Yes, Father, this is your good pleasure." You cannot understand that prayer apart from Psalm 8. You see, Jesus knew all the Psalms. He knew them all by heart. He was praying them in his prayer life and in his death and in his ministry. And we looked at Psalm 8 on Wednesday night. And Psalm 8 starts with, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Your glory is chanted above in the heavens. And on earth you are praised by babes and sucklings." And what the psalmist is saying in that psalm is, "God, you're so great and majestic that in the heavens you're being praised and in the nursery you're being praised. And the people who praise you most are the ones who come to you unlike your enemies and have all sorts of criticism against you. but who look like a little child does at the wonder of your creation and stand with open-mouthed honesty and acknowledge the Creator who brought it all into being instead of inventing intellectual games to get away from facing you as the Lord God omnipotent and Creator. And Jesus picks up this theme in the Gospels. It occurs more than here, where he talks about, let the little children come to me and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of heaven. And where the little children come to him in the temple when he has healed people and the Pharisees criticize him. And Jesus quotes Psalm 8 and says, have you never read that praise is perfected in the mouths of babes and children that he might put his enemies to shame? That is, the simple wonder of a child adoring God is so precious to God. And here Jesus is not only thinking of a child, but he's thinking of his new disciples who have come to believe in him without playing intellectual games with him and not standing in hostility to him. So he's simply praying a prayer out of Psalm 8. Lord, God of heaven, our God, you're adored in the heavens and you're adored on earth by those who with simple faith, childlike faith, will reach out and obey you. And I really believe in looking at Jesus' prayer that there is such a simplicity in our faith he wants us to have. He wants us, I believe, to have childlike definitions of right and wrong, to have childlike adoration, to not play adult games of hide and seek, adult games of getting around who God is or what his word requires. And what he asks us as we pray is that our own hearts be kept simple, not childish, but childlike in our faith. So he's praying Psalm 8 when he prays that prayer, that God's glory, chanted in the heavens, is also on earth with those who will praise him with simplicity and not duplicity in their hearts. This same prayer is prayed on the third occasion. We see the words of the Lord's Prayer, and that is in Luke chapter 10, verse 21. It's a prayer following success. The 70 or the 72 have returned to Jesus with a great report of their ministry, and in fact they note that even demons have been subject to them as they have proclaimed the word of the Lord. And Jesus at that time is described as being full of joy through the Holy Spirit, and he prays this prayer, same identical prayer that he prayed in Matthew chapter 11 all over again. And which shows us, by the fact that prayer is prayed on two different occasions word for word, that's a very important prayer in his thinking. The fourth prayer that Jesus prays is prayer to graveside. John chapter 11, verses 41 through 42. We never find Jesus praying over the sick. We don't really even find him praying over the dead, although he tells us to pray over the sick. He himself has direct relationship with the Lord, and he always simply speaks to the sick that they be healed, but he does not pray before he heals. And that's different than we'll find in the book of Acts as we look next week at the prayer life of the early church. But he's at the grave of Lazarus, John chapter 11, verses 41 through 42. And it says, so they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe you sent me. Two things that this prayer communicates to me. One is that Jesus has a prayer which begins with his looking up to heaven. We are told very little about the prayer posture of Jesus. There's one glimpse in Gethsemane where he fell on the ground. The only other references to his posture in prayer are here in John 11 and in the feeding of the 5,000, Matthew 14, 19, and the corresponding parallel passages in the Gospels. And on those occasions, he is described as looking up. I have in my own prayer life, in personal prayer, looked up very few times. Most of our praying is looking down, isn't it? We bow our head in prayer. Jesus did the reverse. His characteristic posture of prayer seems to be, from the Gospels, to look up. Why did he look up? Because that's where he expected the answer to come from. When you look up, it's an expectation of faith. It's an expectation of being heard. It's an expectation of answer. And when you look down, it's, of course, an atmosphere of humility and subjection and surrender. And perhaps we need every dimension in our prayer. And I would suspect if we knew everything about the life of the Lord, we would find him praying when he stood, and certainly this would have been the case in synagogues. We would find him praying prostrate on the ground. We would find him praying kneeling. We would find him praying with his head up, and we'd find him praying with his head down. Some of my best seasons of prayer have been flat on the ground, where in absolute humility before the Lord can prostrate ourselves in his presence. I'm sure that the Lord must have experienced that in Gethsemane. But when he was in public, a common characteristic would be that he lifted up his head and prayed. It would probably shock the wits out of us if in a public worship service, whoever was leading in prayer that morning or that evening would, instead of praying, looking down and with a voice into the mic, the person to pray would stand here and say, "Let us pray. Could we all lift up our eyes to God?" Wow. Everything new would be a little uncomfortable right away, wouldn't it? But that was an atmosphere of prayer that the Lord taught us to have. So in our private prayer life, let's spend some time looking up as we pray as well. And then the Lord, too, in this prayer at Lazarus' grave, shows us the assurance that he had that whenever he prayed, the Lord heard. There was never a time when he went to pray and doubted but what he was being heard. A fifth prayer which the Lord prays is a prayer at a crossroads in his life. It's the last week, John 12:27. And Andrew has gone to bring Greeks to Jesus. And Jesus, as he ponders this, realizes that part of his going to the cross is so that he can meet the needs of the world represented in these Greeks who are coming to him. And so he says, John 12:27, "Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify thy name." All of our praying that relates to emergency needs in our life boils down to these two things, this either or. Either save me, Lord, from this hour, or glorify your name. Prayers for deliverance, prayers for healing, prayers for special providential miracles, everything boils down to this. And Jesus shows it as he faces the cross. He has faith to know and believe that the Lord could save him from the hour. And yet, he acknowledges that that hour was appointed for him. And if the Father does not save him from the hour, at least there is that other dimension to prayer. Glorify your name in this situation. That's brought such a helpful balance to me as I pray. And it doesn't at all diminish faith to have that either-or kind of context to pray. So we all pray for things, and sometimes things do not change circumstantially as we pray. We need to remember that the Lord knew that and therefore said, if things don't change, then, Father, I have this request. Glorify your name through this. Bring honor and admiration to you because of what's being done in this circumstance. A sixth prayer in Jesus' prayer life is in John 14, verses 16 and 17. And it is a time when he promises prayer. He says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another comforter or counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth." And we are not told when he prayed this prayer, whether it was following his resurrection or even when he went into the heavens, whether he prayed this there. But the thing that it does suggest to us is that we get the practice of promising prayer from Jesus himself, and that we're sure that what Jesus promised, he performed. And therefore, when we ourselves tell someone, "I will pray for you," there is an obligation we have in giving that word to follow through, even as Jesus followed through when he said, "I will pray for you." A great prayer therapy and exercise would be to take some moments and ask the Holy Spirit to illumine our mind when we're in a place of personal prayer as to who it is that we can remember we have promised that we would pray for. And if there's anyone that we promised that we would pray for and if we have not been praying for them, to let that prayer concern then become an active part of our life. We know that Jesus asked the prayer for the Father was pleased to give the Holy Spirit, and if the Holy Spirit had not been given, there would be no conviction of sin. There would be no convincing anyone that Jesus is Lord. There'd never be regeneration. There'd have never been Christ's life formed in us. There would have never been the opportunity for us to be overwhelmed in God. There would never have been gifts for the church to function with. If Jesus thought it important enough to pray that his disciples would receive the gift of the Spirit, I think it also appropriate that we feel it important enough to pray for the Holy Spirit ourselves and to pray that the Holy Spirit will be given to others. The seventh prayer of Jesus, found recorded in the Gospels, is his longest prayer. All his other prayers are short. This one is lengthy, found in John chapter 17. And this has been called truly the Lord's Prayer, for it is his prayer and his prayer alone. It is not, therefore, a prayer which he invites his disciples to pray, although there are certainly aspects of the prayer which we need to incorporate in our own praying, especially as it relates to other people. John 17, let me turn to it just for a moment. The prayer divides into three different parts. The first part of the prayer is Jesus praying for himself, verses 1 through 5. The second part of the prayer is Jesus praying for his disciples, verses 6 through 19. And the third part of his prayer is for all believers, which includes us, verses 20 through 26. Jesus praying for himself, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all the people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus the Messiah, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." There's so many things in this prayer to note, and I'll simply isolate two things in the first part of the prayer, and that is the two things Jesus asked for. He asked in that prayer for himself that the Father would glorify the Son. The Son here is a title. And it suggests that what Jesus was praying as he faced the cross was that the Father would glorify or make large, magnify the work which he had come to do. That as a result of laying down his life and rising again from the dead, it would be seen by all that the Father had granted him the power to give eternal life. And so he asked the Father that the Father would magnify his mission. And that's something that we can pray for too, in the particular work that God has given us to do in life. Father, glorify your name in me, in my parenting responsibilities. Glorify your name in my work. Glorify your name in my calling as a member of the body of Christ, that the work you have given me to do may be established and bring honor and glory to you. And having prayed that the Father would glorify the Son in terms of his office and his mission, Jesus then prays a second petition, "Father," verse 5, "glorify me." Now he's speaking personally, not of his office, not of his role as the Messiah, but of him personally. "Glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." Here to me is one of the most amazing petitions that Jesus ever prayed. "Glorify thou me with the glory I had with thee before the world began." What's Jesus asking for in that prayer? He's asking that as a result of laying down his life for us, that he will simply have the same glory he had before he came to the world. In other words, he is saying, "I don't ask for any greater glory." And the bottom line on that is Jesus is saying that he asks nothing from the Father extra for what he has done for us. He only asked that the glory he had before he came would be the same after he's done. And he gets nothing out of his mission on earth. We do things, many times we're recognized for having done them. I know in the Assemblies of God we have a tradition, and Larry and Ann, you know this, of giving plaques for churches that give missionary giving. By the way, this year we're going to get a plaque because we outgave everybody in the district. Wonderful thing to boast about. You know, just marvelous. And C.M. Ward, I think, said it well. When we see Jesus and lay all of our trophies at Jesus' feet, we ain't going to be able to see Jesus. And, you know, what trophy do you give Jesus for having done what he did? What trophy do you give him? How do you make his glory greater? Jesus says, "I don't want greater glory. My coming for you is simply because I love. There's nothing in it for me." When you think about it, the only thing that Jesus gets out of his whole mission on earth, the only thing he gets out of it is us. We're the only thing he didn't have before he came. And he considers that quite enough, so he asks nothing greater in terms of benefit to his own person. "Glorify thou me with the glory I had with you before the world began." Truly unselfish prayer. The next prayer that Jesus prays the next part of the prayer that he prays in his high priestly prayer is the one for his disciples. It's an extensive prayer. I'll read it. "I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that the scripture might be fulfilled. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. This prayer for his disciples, again, boils down to two basic requests. He prays that the disciples will be protected. And protected not in the physical sense, for Jesus surely knows that by taking up their cross and following him, they are going to suffer similar kinds of fates as he suffered. But he prays that none of them will be lost. And then he prays that the disciples will be sanctified, that they will be set apart, that their life will be made holy. Because they're going to be in the world, and he prays for them that the world will not be in them. And these are prayers that we can pray for one another and for our children and for members of our family. Protect them from the evil one. And set us apart for you so that no evil and nothing from the world will invade our life and taint our discipleship. And then Jesus turns and prays for all believers, verses 20 through 26. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that they all may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. The glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you. And they know that you have sent me. I have made them known to you and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and I myself may be in them. The prayer that Jesus prays for all of us is threefold. One, that we may be one. Not a denominational unity, not a structural unity, but a unity of spirit. And certainly, if we have found anything in the revival that is going on in the church today, it's that boundaries of denomination and historical name tags that have separated believers aren't really there at all, because instantly we recognize one another in the bond of Christ. And it doesn't matter whether you wear a label of Lutheran or Presbyterian or Catholic or Assemblies of God or Foursquare or Independent or whatever. You can sense a bondedness that is between believers. And the prayer of Jesus is coming to pass, that his church be united. You can tie two cats together and make them a union, but that doesn't mean you'll have a unity. And Jesus is not praying for a union where we are artificially tied together. He is praying for a unity of heart and mind and soul. And then he prays that through our unity, the world will know that the Father has sent him. It's not simply by means of our doctrine that the world will know, for our doctrine can be presented in such a way that people will be driven away. But Jesus says it's your lifestyle that is the surest way that people will come to know. And when through your lifestyle you live what I've asked you to live, then people are ready to listen to your doctrine. And the third thing that he prays is that we might be with him. Father, I desire that these whom you have given me may be with me where I am and see my glory. Jesus is envisioning that day when time's going to be up. And so he's praying that we will be eternally in his presence. I use that prayer a lot of times at funerals, especially when we face moments where we have prayed for the healing of someone and that prayer has not been granted. And I have to fall back at that moment and say, we were praying that the Lord would grant healing and health and many more years of useful service on earth. But we must remember also what the Lord has prayed. It is a prayer that stands for us all, no matter at what hour it will come in our life. He has prayed, Father, I am praying that they may be with me where I am. And all prayers are answered. And Jesus' prayer for us, He certainly intends to fulfill. And there is coming that day when we will indeed be with Him. So, here are these requests meant to be a pattern for our own praying. A prayer that the Father would glorify Jesus' mission and person, even as we pray that He would glorify our work on earth and glorify and dignify our own bodies with the resurrection life of Christ. We sense that we should pray that the Lord would protect us and others and set us apart and sanctify us. And we pray that our unity may set us apart as a witness to the world and that we may one day be with Christ as well. The eighth prayer that the Lord prays is His prayer in Gethsemane, found in the three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I read from Luke chapter 22, verses 41 through 44. He withdrew a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. And an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. As he faced those last moments, he was praying intensely. And there are times when all we have to say is a phrase or a prayer. Have you found yourself under so much mental or physical pressure at times that you could not pray long prayers? And you simply had to repeat yourself? Jesus is at that point here in His life. And He's praying, Thy will be done. As I indicated, I think, last week, there are some in the body of Christ today who say it is wrong to pray, Thy will be done, for that's a cop-out. Or if we pray, Thy will be done, we need to pray it in the framework of the disciples' prayer, where Jesus says, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so it is claimed that if we pray, Thy will be done on earth as it is done in heaven, since there is no illness or no poverty in heaven, there should be none on earth. Pray, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, if that were the case, then Jesus Himself couldn't have prayed this prayer, because there are no Gethsemanes in heaven, and yet there was a Gethsemane on earth. And there are no crosses in heaven, but there was a cross on earth. What is God's will on earth may be different than His will in heaven. What Jesus is really teaching us to pray is, may we do Your will as readily here as the angels and the heavenly beings do Your will in the heavens. It's a consistency of heart that links us with the mission of God. So Jesus prayed this prayer of acceptance and acknowledgement. I find, and I don't know if I'm getting heretical or not. You'll have to tell me. You know me long enough, many of you, to know whether I'm getting heretical. But the more I'm praying, the more I've been asking God to change me and not my circumstances. And I hope that's not a cop-out, because I always, and I pray too, for God to change circumstances. I'm not saying I've given at all. I'm not giving up on that. We see God do things as we move out in faith and prayer. So I'm not saying abandon that. But I'm saying as I get a little years on me in service to the Lord, I find out that He is really concerned about what I am becoming in the process of life. And that the best prayer that I can pray continually is, Lord, have Your will in my life. The will of God many times is inconvenient for me. The will of God many times flies directly in the face of what I want to do. And I want to say of that will of God, God, I know that's Your general will, but for me You must have an exception. And I find myself struggling at times with the will of God. Because if you'd all study the Scripture, it doesn't take you long to get a basic feel for where God lines up on the issues of life, even the small issues. And you find yourself struggling with that. And more we must pray, Lord, even when I don't feel like it, bring my life into conformity with Your will. The last prayers of Jesus, which He prays on earth, as recorded in the Gospels, are prayers from the cross. Prayers 9, 10, and 11. His first word from the cross, His fourth word from the cross, and His seventh word from the cross are all prayers, which suggest to us at the beginning at the middle of his words on the cross and at the end, all times, he is focusing upon his relationship with the Father even as life is slipping from him. I hope when that time of death comes for me and for you, if the Lord's coming is delayed and we must die before we go up, I trust that the Lord will give each of us a meaningful time of prayer at the close. Some of the most memorable prayers that I have in my life have been with people on the edge of eternity or with families in the moment when there has been death. Jesus expresses his faith in a time like that. First, Father, forgive them. Luke 23, verse 34. Then, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Mark 15, 34. A prayer that does not, by the way, suggest that Jesus is thinking that the Father abandoned him on the cross, because really that prayer is the first line of Psalm 22, which ends with quite the opposite impression, that Jesus knows, as he thinks of that psalm, that in the end the Father will vindicate him. And then Luke 23:46, a quotation from Psalm 31:5, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. His prayer is from the cross. I want to close with some observations of how the Lord's praying ought to affect us. First, his everyday prayers, that is, our Father who art in heaven, his everyday praying seems to be somewhat structured and yet very simple. It covers the whole of life. And perhaps one of the mistakes we make in prayer when we begin to pray is that we begin with a kind of open-ended sense of prayer, and we kneel down and we're quite not sure where we should begin and how long we should take and when we should close and who we should pray for and in what order we should pray it. Jesus' little prayer that he teaches us to pray, and he prayed himself, is very structured and very simple. It's structured like the acronym of prayer that Wayne gave us tonight: adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. It's seeking God's will first and then our own concerns. So don't at all be embarrassed if in your praying you are very simple and you can be structured in your praying. The second thing out of the Lord's prayer life is that his longest prayer is also organized with basic requests sandwiched between thanksgiving and statements of facts. That is, his long prayer also has a content of structure to it. He moves from praying for himself to praying for his disciples to praying for us. And one of the problems all of us face in prayer is our mind wandering. Jesus, in his prayers, appears to have corrected that problem altogether. And the reason why is he has focused his praying. It might be well for us, prior to beginning to pray, to take a moment before we enter into prayer and jot down the things that day we need to be praying for, so that as we move through our prayer, we can keep focus and not be drifting off to other things, and there's stuff on the stove and appointments to be kept, and all of a sudden even we fall asleep while we're praying. We can key in on what needs to be prayed for. And then the third thing that comes out of the prayer life of Jesus is that intense crises in spirit find his prayer condensed to simply repeated requests, like remove this cup from me. The fourth thing about his prayer life is that it appears to be without demands. His prayers consist of thanksgiving, assurance of being heard, submission to the Father, basic requests for the advancement of the Father's work, but it does not appear to be one where he's asking the Father to carry out his orders. And again, I think as Christians, we need to be careful in praying that we not be brash with God and we recognize who is God and who's the subject. And there is a boldness in prayer, but that boldness is not bossiness. It's not ordering God around like we would someone who was below us, or we may feel below us. Prayer life is without this kind of demanding attitude, but it's nevertheless one filled with faith. And then the last thing about his prayer life is that he demonstrates that all true prayers are answered. And on the other hand, those prayers which involve the agreement of somebody else in order to be answered, those prayers cannot be fulfilled without the other person's consent. So Jesus prays that we will be forgiven. He prays that we will be sanctified. He prays that we will be made one. But those prayers can never come to pass unless we also agree with them. All true prayers are answered. prayers that involve praying for someone else, where that prayer involves their consent, cannot be answered unless the person gives their consent. We've talked about Jesus praying when he was in the flesh on earth. Let's keep sight of the fact that Jesus is praying for us now. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23 through 25, speaks of our Lord of having the ministry of a permanent high priest, of one being able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to make intercession for us. If he always lives to make intercession for us, then I understand that to be that in the heavens, Jesus is praying for us. Romans chapter 8 tells us that the Holy Spirit on the earth is praying through our hearts, that in moments when we even do not know how to pray as we ought, the Holy Spirit is interceding for us with sighs and words too deep for articulation. And then Hebrews tells us that in the heavens, Jesus is praying for us. What the Scriptures are telling us is that we have an intercessor in the heart, and we have an intercessor in the heavens. And this prayer life which we have together is not one we do alone, but he is praying for us. I wonder if you can look at your life as I look at mine this evening and ask yourself, what is Jesus praying about in regard to me? I really don't think it takes us very long when we're in an attitude of prayer and we open our life to the Lord and ask the Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, would you show us what Jesus is concerned about in my own life? And if you will do that, the Holy Spirit will immediately begin to give you impressions which show you what the Holy Spirit is concerned about, what Jesus is concerned about in your life. And you can be sure when that begins to come into your life that that is the kind of thing that Jesus is praying for you in the heavens. He's praying for us now. He ever lives to make intercession for you. And part of agreement in prayer, two or three of you agreeing together, is finding an agreement with what Jesus himself is praying. And I would encourage each of us in our prayer life this week to take time in the Lord's presence and ask ourselves, Lord Jesus, in the heavens, what are you praying about in my life? And then to agree with that prayer. He's certainly praying that we will see him. He's certainly praying that we will have life. He's certainly praying that we will have strength to face temptation and face it down. He's praying for us. It's so special to realize you're being prayed for. I know when people tell me, I'm praying for you, it means a lot to me. When Mom died, there was a group of women in the church who all signed a little banner. They knew Mom prayed for me regularly, and they signed this, said, we're going to stand in the gap, and take up the slack, and pray for you. And I know that many, if not all of them, have prayed for me. We're maybe not aware sometimes of how people are praying for us. When I met Paul Evans, and I'll close with this story, at our church, it was 15 years ago this August, Paul and Babe began coming. Paul, of course, is speaker for Haven of Rest, and at that time, our church was on 15th and Monrovia in Newport Beach, and we had a rather small congregation, a young congregation, and Paul and Babe had come for about two or three Sundays, and then they called me and asked to take me out for dinner. And I am such a pessimist at times, and I said to myself, if they called me to take me out to dinner to tell me that they're not going to be coming to the church anymore. But it was a nice three weeks or so, but they weren't used to a small church and bad preaching, and so they were going to go on, you know, but they would have said that, of course, very tactfully. And so I really dreaded going out. They took me to what was Coco's over at Adams, and I was waiting for the shoe to drop. And Paul and Babe in that time with them said, George, we just wanted to get you aside and let you know that we've made a decision to get involved and be part of the church family. God's called us to that, to the church where you're pastoring. You could have knocked me over with a feather. And then I went on to tell Paul how much he had meant to our family. I remember as a 10-year-old boy how he had come to our home when Dad's health was nearly broken from working to pioneer a church in Jeffersonville, Indiana, and Paul was a district official, and he came and helped my family get relocated, and he hugged me when I was just a boy. And Paul said to me, you know, the reason I had such a deep interest in you and in your parents, when I was a boy growing up, my dad, W.I. Evans, was Paul's dad, who was dean at Central Bible College and a great pioneer in the Assemblies of God. We had family devotions every day. I didn't like, he said, at times when I was not a Christian, those family devotions. But he said, I remember every family devotion, Mom or Dad would call out your parents' names and your family's names in our family prayers. And from a boy, I was taught to pray for your family. Before I was born, the Evans family was praying for our family. And the great W.I. Evans, I mean, I never even knew he knew my folks. He could have knocked me over just that they were praying for me. And look, you know, God has answered those prayers. And when you think of it, you know, extrapolate that one step beyond. Jesus is praying for us. And whether we've been aware of it or unaware of it all our life, that doesn't alter the fact He is praying for us. Enter in to what He is praying for you. Pray the prayers He is praying for you and agree with Him. Father, we thank You for Jesus. We thank You that we know we have in the heavens one who intercedes for us. We need an intercessor because our own consciences accuse us and the devil accuses us. And we feel very defenseless when we come into Your presence. We're so glad You're there. We're glad You're there praying in the times we need for You to pray to the Father. Forgive them. Oh, Father, forgive them. We're glad You're there praying for us. Help Him. Help her. Give her strength. Give Him power. We're thankful that You prayed for us on earth, and we're grateful You prayed for us in the heavens. And we want to take, Lord, a moment to also pray for one another. If You're praying for us, Lord, it's Your will that we reach out and pray for others. And I want to especially, in praying to You now, ask that You will give us help for the people in our life that we neglect in prayer, the people we find it difficult to pray for, the people we find it difficult to have faith for, that You will help us to be faithful in prayer, that You will help us to pray for spiritual protection for one another, for being sanctified and set apart and kept free from sin in their life and in ours. That You'll help us, Lord, to honor and glorify Your name in all we do. We ask this, Lord, of You, in Your name. Amen.